morning again. It is, again, my privilege and pleasure to stand before you today and open God's Word. But before we do, I thought I'm going to ask you to do something, and I hope it doesn't make you feel too uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you to just pause for a minute. I do this at weddings, and I didn't do it at the funeral yesterday, but I actually talked to one of the family members after Jeannie Maxwell's funeral memorial service yesterday, and she thanked me. She said, "Thank you for opening the service the way you did. It made everybody comfortable and relaxed." And I tend to do that at weddings, and I'll pause once the music is done. The bride and the groom are standing there before me, and I remember my own wedding, how it was the ill-tuned trumpet that woke me up, and as he was screeching in a very unlikely and unpleasant way, it snapped me to the reality of what was going on at that very moment. And I looked at my dad, and he just went like this. He went, you know, in other words, it's okay, right? It's okay. You're still going to get married. And so oftentimes at weddings, I'll just pause and ask the bride and groom to just pause and just look around and see who came to celebrate their wedding with them. So what I'm going to ask you to do right now, not stand, you can stay right where you're seated, but would you take a minute and just look around the room? Please, just look around the room. You may know people, you may not know people. There may not be as many people as normal because of the roads, conditions, and different things. But, you know, when we come together every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, next week, we will formally celebrate Resurrection Sunday and Easter, and it'll be a joyous time. But we do this every week, and I want you to understand these people that are here worshiping with you and gathered here with you are your brothers and sisters in Christ if they've come to faith in Christ. And they are part of your family, and they're special. And you ought to get to know one another. I want to encourage that. I also want to encourage you to join us this Good Friday. This Friday is Good Friday, and at 6:45 we'll be gathered here to observe that somber day, and we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper on that night. So I want to encourage you to come out on Good Friday at 6:45. It'll be, as far as I know, where's Aaron? Is it in this room? I think it's in this room, right? Or is it the chapel? I think we usually do it in this room. So, and in preparation for that, there's actually an open choir that's happening tomorrow. The second and last practice, I think, is tomorrow evening at 6:30 in the chapel. So if you want to participate in that, you can show up there. So that's by way of an announcement. It's by way of drawing you into a little bit more of a dynamic. Because I think we can often come to a worship service and we can go through the motions. Someone texted me this morning and I felt bad. I won't go into detail, but you know, it's been a morning, was the statement, right? And I've had those mornings, and maybe you've had those mornings too, where it's just all the things that are going on can cause you to kind of be distracted from what it is that we're trying to do here, which is worship, corporate worship. And I thank you for coming out. And if you're new with us, I don't start every service off like this, but we're thankful that you're here. I'm thankful for everyone to be here. Today, we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at verses 18 through 34 of chapter 9. Very familiar text. Pastor Joe read the parallel passage out of the Gospel of Mark. I had him do that on purpose because Mark gives a lot more details than Matthew does. And Luke would even give more details than Mark. So you have the synoptic gospels; they're similar. They follow a similar pattern and organization of the material. And in this particular section of 18 through 34, we're going to actually relive what Joe read, and then even go into a few more miracle stories. And so, but before we get there, I want to challenge you in your faith. Not challenge your faith. I want to challenge you in your faith. I want you to, I'm not saying that I don't think you're a believer or I don't think that you're a Christian. I don't think that your faith is genuine. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm actually taking confidence that as a person who's been a Christian for many, many years, and many, many years longer. I thought I was a Christian before that, but I wasn't. I'm saying faith is something that is very important and should be important to each of us. But as we engage in these four miracle stories that we're going to be looking at here today, I want to ask you, will your faith survive desperate times? I have been blessed by people in this room who have been used of God to walk through some desperate times in my life. As we each think about the different times in our life where we have struggled, we've come across hard times, I think there's a difference between a hard time and a desperate time. And maybe you haven't experienced a desperate time, but I'll tell you, I experienced one, and I will say that through it all, I never questioned God. I never questioned, my salvation. I never questioned. I've been around the block a few times. You can imagine being in ministry, 26, 27 years at this point. I've been around the block a few times. I've had some hard times, but a desperate time, that's different. We've had many funerals and memorial services and celebrations of life services, and we call them all those things for various reasons. But I'll say there have been people within our church body that have gone through some desperate times. And you have to wonder if you haven't faced it, or maybe you're sensing that one's coming. Will your faith survive desperate times? Will you cave in under the pressure of whatever it might be, the onslaught that might be coming your way? I think this is a legitimate question for all of us to ask ourselves. So I actually give you the answer, all right? The answer is, will your faith survive desperate times? It will if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Why do I say that? Why bring emphasis to that word alone? And it's certainly there's the solas of the Reformation, but that's really in Christ alone, and certainly that's a truth to be understood. But I'm really just trying to make it practical, all right? I want to tell you a deployment story. All right, most of you know I was a military chaplain, and I thought this story just sprang into my memory. This probably took place in 2003. We had just deployed to Iraq, and as a chaplain, I'm a brand new chaplain. I've only been a chaplain for a matter of months before we deployed to a war zone, and I had an encounter with one of my soldiers, and this is what she said. Chaplain, my faith isn't working. And now I knew a little bit about this person, and she was going through a desperate time. Her MOS, or her job, was to drive large vehicles, all right? I had a whole company of truck drivers, and you think, that sounds funny, but I had all kinds of interesting people in my battalion, and I had a whole company of people, and that was the front lines. If you remember back to early 2003, 2004, that time frame, the front lines of the war, I remember reading an article on it, the front lines of the war were the roads, because you never knew where the IEDs were going to be. And certainly technology caught up with it, and many lives were saved through technology, but here's this young mother deploying to a war zone, and she was having a desperate moment. She was having a crisis of faith as she thought that she might be leaving her child motherless as she went in to do her job in this war zone. So I think that's why this strikes my memory so clearly. Some words you just never forget. Chaplain, my faith isn't working. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But there was a reason that this young lady, who I respect highly, and by anything I say is not meant to detract from her at all, but I will say, I wanted to tell her, I didn't, but I wanted to tell her, of course not. You don't have faith in Jesus Christ. She was a Wiccan, and her faith wasn't working. And she was having this crisis, and I was there to help her through the moment. But I never did see her come to faith and all that. But I still remember to this day as if it was yesterday. My crisis, chaplain, my faith isn't working. And so faith in someone or something else other than Jesus is idolatry. And so I can say that about her. I can say that about anyone. who doesn't have genuine faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're not dependent upon anything else, right? So faith in someone or something is other than Jesus is idolatry. That is what we believe. That's what we believe Scripture teaches. But faith in Jesus Christ plus someone or something else is not Christian faith. I want to ask you this morning, will your faith survive desperate times? Is all dependent upon what kind of faith you have. What kind of faith do you possess this morning? I'm not talking about the caliber of faith. I'm not talking about the immensity or the you know, I won't give, you know, the pull your boots up by your bootstraps faith. I'm talking about the genuine faith in Jesus Christ that says it's all of him and none of me. The faith that says that Easter Sunday is not the only day we celebrate the resurrection. It is not the only day we can say, Hosanna, save us now. And we can rejoice in that because tomorrow, next week, we'll be saying, we'll be celebrating the resurrection. And we'll start off with, how's it go next week? What do we say? No, you got to say it louder. He is risen, right? He is risen. It's present tense. It's not he has risen and I wonder where he is. It's he is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. We can say all these wonderful things because if we understand the faith that is only in Jesus Christ alone, then we know it's all of him and none of me. That's the kind of faith that sustains you through the desperate times in your life. We're going to look at four stories, miracle stories. Three of them are definitely dealing with desperation. And I wonder this morning if you would find yourself in that place. I hope you're encouraged by what is going to be talked about today. Your genuine faith in Jesus will survive desperate times because Jesus will sustain you. That's good news. That's part of the good news of the gospel. When you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as we read at the funeral yesterday, the memorial service yesterday for Jeannie, it is the idea that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why is that true? Well, we've been kind of stepping into some of this little by little as we have been looking at chapter 8 and into chapter 9, and we've talked about the fact that Jesus has power, doesn't he? Jesus can sustain all of us because he has a certain kind of power, right? It's called resurrection power. It's called gospel power. It's called power of the Son of God. But here, as we've been studying it, he's been demonstrating this power by healing people of their illnesses, of healing them of their paralysis, of freeing them from demon possession. And we're saying, yes, this Jesus has all kinds of power. And if we were to put ourselves into their position back in that day, we'd be like, who is this guy? This is really awesome to watch this. But we also discovered that Jesus has authority. And we that was brought out when he decided, when these people brought a paralytic to him and put him down through the roof, and Jesus says, be of good cheer, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Not what he was expecting to hear. He wanted to hear, rise up and walk. And the religious leaders were there, and they were like, who is this man who says he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, right. Because I have authority to forgive sin. And if it's easier, what's easier for me to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or rise, walk? And that's what he did. To show you that he has authority, he healed that person. And we see the religious leaders are scratching their head like, what is going on? Something's not right here. So can Jesus sustain us? Well, yeah, he's actually, as you look elsewhere in the New Testament, he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And if he's able to sustain the cosmos, he's able to sustain us in our desperate times. So Jesus exercises his power and authority in the lives of the faithful. Now, ultimately, he will exercise his power and authority on the unfaithful. But that will come in a day to be determined. God knows, but we do not. And his power and authority will be exercised, and there will be this white throne, great white throne judgment, where people will be told depart from me. I never knew you. And it's a sad day. And between now and then, it behooves us to understand that our faith is not just important for us as an individual. It's not important for us just as a family. It's important for our community for sure. But it's important for the world that we live out our unique faith, the faith that's only found in Jesus Christ, because it's His power and authority that is on display in every believer's life. And I pray that's the kind of faith you have today. So Matthew gives us four more miracle stories. We've been in a series of miracle stories starting in chapter 8. And we concluded the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. And we started chapter 8. And He's been doing miracles to demonstrate His power. He's been doing miracles to demonstrate His authority. So now we're going to see four more miracle stories where Jesus cares for those who are demonstrating faith in Him. I don't know. Again, I'm actually a bleeding heart, if I can use that term here. I mean, I am one who enters into the life issues that other people have. And my heart goes out to you if you're going through some of these times. And I want to encourage you that Jesus cares for those who have faith in Him. And I pray that if you don't have faith in Him, you'd come to faith. And if you have faith and you're going through a hard time, grab hold of that faith and do not let go, because Jesus won't let you go. We begin in verse 18 of this text. It says, while He spoke these things, talking about the previous section, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Again, you read a longer account of this, Pastor Joe did, in the Mark text. But I want to point out a few things. One, we're told a ruler. We're not given his name in the Gospel of Matthew, but because we know Mark and because we have read Luke, we know that this ruler's name is Jairus. And he was a ruler in the synagogue. So he's a religious leader. He's coming. He's one that is well-versed in Scripture for sure. And so he is a person of prominence within the community. And I'm not saying that in a bad way. It's in a good way. And he comes and he relays this message, right? But how does he relay it? Well, it says that he worshiped Him. And so we have to be clear that the worship that's being referenced here by Matthew is not the worship that we are conducting today. When we worship God, when we worship Jesus Christ, we are worshiping with the knowledge of who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. Jairus certainly did not understand the divinity of Jesus Christ at this point. He did not know of the substitutionary death that was going to take place to pay for his own sin. So when it says that he worshiped, it's the idea he came and bowed the knee. This is a religious leader, a ruler in the synagogue. It comes and he bows to this person who is obviously capable of doing many miraculous things. But this man was desperate. And if I can't put myself in his shoes. I can't do it without breaking down, because if my daughter had just died, would have I had the faith to go to Jesus and ask Him to raise her from the dead? That's what he's saying. Mark and Luke state that she was close to death, but here in Matthew, the father is saying he has just died. What are we supposed to make of this? So I need to bring this up because there will be people out there that want to poke holes in your faith. They want to cause you to question the Word of God. They'll do anything to show you that they're right and you're wrong, when you are right if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. And they'll say, well, wait a minute, we have Mark and Luke and said that she was close to death. Matthew says she has died. Which one is it? What are we to make of this? So one thing to know about Matthew is he consistently abbreviates the stories that Mark wrote. It is believed that Mark wrote his gospel was written first, and that Luke and Matthew used it as kind of an outline for their own, and that's why they're called the synoptic gospels. I'll get it right, and because they're so similar. John is just he doesn't follow the same pattern, but they're not exactly the same. But they're so similar, that's why they're called that. But Matthew basically abbreviates the story. He doesn't give all the details. And so I found this quote helpful to help us wrestle with this problem. This is from Craig Blomberg, out of his commentary on Matthew. And it says, to call this a contradiction, the fact that Matthew is different than Mark and Luke, is anachronistically, and I thought, that is not a word I want to use in this room. Okay, so that's my little brackets there. Out of place is one of the ways of understanding anachronistically, all right? It's the idea to call this a contradiction is a little out of place. To impose on an ancient text modern standards of precision in storytelling. We are in the text of Scripture. It's called narrative. We have other genres of Scripture, other sections of Scripture that are very teaching-oriented. Like, here's the point, here's subpoint A, you know, and Paul writes that way a lot. But as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are writing, this is narrative. We have Old Testament narrative, New Testament narrative. We're being told stories. True stories, but we're being told it's story fashion. We have a narrator. We have information that is given, and Matthew just chooses to give us less information, and there's a whole lot more that has been written on this, this idea of was she dead or was she not dead. The reality is she did die, all right? But I like what it says here. We're imposing on an ancient text modern standards of precision and storytelling. We have to be careful with that. We have to understand they wrote according to their practices and their culture, and we don't understand all those things. So by no means is this a contradiction, nor is this anything wrong. This is totally fine. This is total normal practice in their day and age, all right? So he goes on and he says, my daughter has just died. So this is something that's very recent. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's a beautiful statement of a father who has come to Jesus, and this father is exhibiting great faith in Jesus. Faith, I don't know if I could have, if I put myself back in the first century, I often wonder if I would have been a Pharisee. You know, we will never know, right? Because we can't do that. But I'm just saying, I see a lot of myself in these Pharisees. I'm prone to wander, Lord. I feel prone to leave the one I love. I'm prone to do those things that I shouldn't do, right? And these Pharisees were the religious leaders, right? And they knew the word, and I know the word, but heaven help me if I ever think that I know it better than someone else, and certainly not better than Jesus, right? Where they did. The Father is exhibiting great faith in Jesus, and this is the point we are to focus on when reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the faith of the Father that is on display here. Don't miss it. His faith, he's in desperate times. I can't imagine a more desperate time in his life. Now, I will say, in this particular text in Matthew, we don't hear that she's 12 years old. How many 12-year-olds do we have in the room? All right, got a couple of them. 12-year-old girls specifically, any 12-year-old girls? I have to get down to it. I can't see the, no 12-year-old girl, no one wants to admit it. Hey, dads, I got good news for you. 12-year-old girls, you can still call them your little girl because they don't necessarily like being called, well, you're my little girl. I have a 24, and a almost 27. She is 27. Sorry, Natalie. They are my little girls, right? This guy comes on and says, my daughter has just died. And I think it's in the Mark text, he calls him his little girl. And I thought, yeah, that's the way we look at our children. There's love here. And this love of this father transcends his position as a religious leader. And he's coming to Jesus in his desperation. It doesn't get more desperate than your daughter has just died. And you're asking Jesus to do something that hasn't been done since probably the days of Elijah and Elisha. To bring someone, this is before we have Lazarus coming forth. This man was demonstrating incredibly great faith in Jesus. So Jesus arose and followed him. And I think the intent of that text is the idea that he's going to go do what needs to get done, right? And so did his disciples. So they rise up and they leave. And so this is the introduction to the miracle stories. And so we're going to move a little faster probably as we go through here. But I wanted to draw you into what's going on here. Because when we talk about Jesus, we have to understand Jesus brings hope in the midst of despair. Now, I quoted it because I came across this in David Platt in his book, Exalting Jesus in Matthew. I read this and the next statement, and I'm going to build off of those. But I thought to myself, that's what's going on. Jesus brings hope in the midst of despair. He's done it for me. He's done it for many of you. And I'm telling you, it's only because of the faith that is in Christ alone that we can trust this truth. Jesus brings hope in the midst of despair. But it's not just the despair of the Father that we're going to see on display. And suddenly, unexpectedly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made whole. Mark, a lot of words. Matthew, few words. And here we are. He just goes right to it. She decided, I have to touch his garment. Her despair was great. But even before she was healed, she hoped in Jesus. Even before. So remember this. She's been dealing with this for 12 years. There's so much more at stake for this woman. We can't draw it all out just out of Matthew. We have to engage at least in Mark and Luke and understanding what's going on here. But she's had this issue for 12 years. She has had 12 years of a physical issue that makes her unclean, cannot go to corporate worship. Certainly she can worship privately. But technically, by the standards of the law, she is unclean. And anyone who touches her becomes unclean. If she is married, and there's a question about whether she would be or would not be, her husband would be in a continual state of uncleanness and would also not be able to go to worship. There was reference in one book I read to talk about how this would probably result in a divorce because of the nature of her issue and the marriage relationship. It's just like the marriage would not have survived in that culture. But notice, she had hope in Jesus. She knew his reputation. She may have witnessed other miracles, we don't know. But she was desperate, and she was going to risk everything. Because if she touched this religious person, we talked about this not too long ago. If she touched this religious person, her uncleanness would be transferred to him. That's the way society worked. That's the way that it all worked. Uncleanness moves to make someone else unclean. But we're talking about Jesus here, right? And we know some things are different with Jesus. But she had great despair, but her hope began in Jesus. Her healing ultimately happened, but she had hope. And I don't know, again, I think we have to enter in desperate times, right? Jesus brings hope to us. And that hope is something that we can take advantage of. And if you're in need of hope, Jesus can bring you that hope that you need. He says, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Again, just a couple of verses. So faith is once again on display, and Jesus honored her faith. And that's what we see here, is that her faith in Jesus alone. She wasn't trusting in her good works. She wasn't trusting that it was just simply touching the cloak that was going to make it like some magical formula. If I could just touch it, some mystical thing will happen. No, her trust was in Jesus. Because we know that to be true because she was healed. And Jesus says very clearly, your faith has made you well. Faith is what is on display in each one of these stories. And Jesus honored her faith. So Jesus doesn't only bring hope, he also brings life in the midst of death. This is the other also attributed to David Platt. All right, he brings life in the midst of death. Now we're going back to the first story. The first story was when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. So now we're back into the original story. Here's the dad, the religious leader, the ruler in the synagogue, and he comes and you have these flute players in this noisy crowd. What is happening? This is normal. This is normal for that day and age when there was a death. That child was probably going to be buried by the end of the day. All right, they didn't waste any time in their culture getting people into the ground because they didn't do what we do today, and so they needed to. The decay of the body was going to start happening, and so that they deal with these things. So these mourners, and they call them professional mourners. That's the way they're often referred to. But let's not think of them as weird people or in it for the money. This was a way of grieving as a community. They would come and they would play their flutes and they would make the noise. They would be wailing and grieving. It would assist the family and those close into also wailing and grieving. And of course, in this community, these people probably did know this girl. And Jesus comes into this to Jairus' house, and the flute players are doing their job. And the noisy crowd is wailing, which is doing their job. They're not doing anything wrong. But he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Okay, so we have already established that in every version of the story, this girl, by this point, is dead. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let's consider it. Jesus is speaking from a position of knowing what he is about to do. He knows that he knows all things, right? I mean, certainly he's acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he knows what he's about to do. The Father came and in faith asked, "Would you please raise my child from the dead?" Jesus got up and followed, and he's speaking from a position of knowing that he has the power, he has the authority, he has the authority over sin, he has the authority over life and death, and he's coming there to restore life. So he phrases it as, she's not dead, as in dead, eternal dead, right? She's sleeping, which is a term often used, and we see it elsewhere in the story of Lazarus, that he's just sleeping, right? But here we see that she is dead, but not soon to stay dead, right? And so that's the way it goes. He came into the ruler's house. He said, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. And I have to, these people knew what death looked like. Would we have acted any differently? Have you ever been in a situation where something just didn't make sense? It didn't make sense. There was a story just recently from someone in our church family that shared how a loved one, and I'm racking my brain right now to remember it. The loved one, okay, I do remember, all right? I won't use names because I didn't ask for permission. I try, but I'll say there. One of our church family had a parent who was diagnosed with cancer, and they went in to do the surgery, and when they got in there, there was no cancer. How many times have we heard that story? I've heard it many times in my Christian life, where God comes on the scene and answers the prayer of his children in the way we want it answered. "Lord, take the cancer away." Does he do it every time? No. Did he do it multiple times? Yes. And this just happened. They went in, nothing was there. A young lady, and I was a brand new Christian in college, a young lady that was part of our Christian organization, had an aneurysm. And they had to do emergency surgery. And they just before the surgery, they went to go look and make sure they were going to go to the right part of the brain. And when they went, it was gone. Listen, folks, the medical world will tell us that our faith is science is better than faith. And it's like, no, faith trumps science every time. Because we have a supernatural God. He's beyando science. Science, all legitimate, true science points to a creator God. And God does these things. But listen, would we have acted differently? I've been around a lot of death. I know what a dead body looks like. Thankfully, I won't say I know what a dead body smells like, all right? But they would have. And I'm saying they ridiculed him. I think we have to probably say we would probably have done the same thing because we didn't know. They don't know who Jesus is like we do. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. I want you to notice that Jesus touched her. All right, there's two ways you get unclean. The two worst ways of getting unclean is touching a leper, which Jesus has already done, and even worse than that is touching a dead body. You're unclean for a week. Right? Then you have to go through all the rituals. So when the crowd was put outside, he went and took her by the hand. It's a very caring thing, but let's not miss the point. Jesus, just like when he healed a leper, Jesus is willing to take her uncleanness upon himself. Now we know he doesn't become unclean. His cleanness goes to the body. But I want us to understand, whether it's the leper or whether it's the dead body or whether it's the sinner who needs salvation, Jesus is willing to take our uncleanness upon himself. He did it at the cross. And honestly, if we don't get that, If we don't understand that truth of the gospel, we don't know the gospel. And we are trusting in something other than Jesus Christ for our salvation, because all our iniquities were placed on him on the cross. Past, present, and future. You want to know forgiveness of sins? Come to faith in Jesus Christ, because he paid for all of them. All the iniquity of all the sin of all people of all time were placed on him at the cross. And he died and paid for it all. That's the gospel. But you must come to faith in that. And we invite you to come to that faith. But Jesus is willing. And he touched her. And I know, I don't think we take note of some of these things. We read right over it. So building on those first two, he brings hope, he brings life, but he brings sight in the midst of blindness. Now notice these two individuals as they come on scene. When Jesus departed from that event, right, he's already healed the woman of her issue of blood. He's already brought this girl back from death. And it says, when he left there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, this is the first time that this title, Son of David, is used since Matthew chapter 1. All right, where we talk about the genealogy of Jesus Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it was used one other time to talk about, it must have been Joseph. Joseph was referenced as son of David, Jesus' adopted father, all right? So here we have these two blind men, and they call out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Imagine yourself being blind. Maybe some of you have experience with near blindness or a blindness in one eye or another. I will say, yeah, but these guys are desperate. And God gave them insight. God gave this tremendous insight to the blind person and to say, "Son of David." Son of David was a title for the Messiah, the deliverer, the promised one, the one who was going to come on the scene and change everything. And when John the Baptist questions, we'll get to that text in a little bit, when John the Baptist questions Jesus, you know, "Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another?" Somehow Jesus wasn't even measuring up to what John was expecting. And Jesus says, "Listen, you go tell John," and a number of things, but one of them, the blind receive their sight. These blind people have never laid an eye on the Word of God. They've never read a text of Scripture, but they knew the truth. And they knew that Jesus Christ, they knew the Messiah was the one who could restore sight. And Jesus is this person. And they believe, they have faith that he is able to heal them. And so that's what happens. It says, they said, "Have mercy." These men were in despair, and they had hope in Jesus. And once again, faith is on display. Because he says, Jesus said to them, when he had come to the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, one of my heroes of Scripture, I told you this before, is the father whose child was throwing himself or herself into water and fire. And Jesus says, "Well, if you believe," he goes, "I believe. Help me in my unbelief." That is as true as it gets. We have faith, but Lord, help me in my faith. And here are these two people. Do you believe? And I can imagine inside them saying, well, they said, "Yes, Lord." But you're wondering, how strong was that faith? How confident were they? Because I know I would probably question my faith at some level. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they say, "Yes, Lord." And faith is on display once again. And he touched their eyes. I just had to reference that again. He touched them. They weren't unclean, but they were. But he touched them, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open. Did these men have faith? He says, "Well, according to your faith, let it be done." And their eyes were open. So it's evident that they had this faith in Jesus. It wasn't a complete faith like what I've said already. They just knew he was able to do something that no one else could do. They knew he was unique. He was one of a kind, and they knew that that God was working in and through him, and so their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But, I had to underline that word, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country, right? So the first act after receiving their sight was to disobey Jesus, right? So one author put it, they were blind and they could see the truth. And when they saw when they actually could see everything around him, the first act was disobedience, was lack of faith. But let's not give them a hard time, because would we have not done the same thing? When you've been in a point of despair, and you're delivered from it, don't you just tell the story? Don't you tell a story? So these guys told the story. Yes, it was disobedience, and I'm not going to throw them under the bus, because I might be under there with them. And I would just say that they should have obeyed. But why did Jesus even want to do this? Well, he didn't want the fame. He didn't want the notoriety right now. He has just been called Son of David. It's a messianic term. And people are fickle, and they may have rallied behind him and exalted him too soon. Jesus says elsewhere, it's too soon. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. But we see that Jesus met them in their despair. So he brings hope. He brings life. He brings sight, and he also brings sound. This is new. We haven't seen this one before, but it's very short. Jesus brings sound in the midst of silence. And they went out. Behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. I highlighted the two words to differentiate the groups, all right? They went out would be Jesus and his disciples, or they went out would be the blind people walked out. Actually, that's more the idea of they. These are the blind people leaving. Next miracle. I mean, can you hear the nurse coming to the door? Odeorn, next, you're next, right? This is Jesus in a house, probably Peter's house. And so the blind people leave. Behold, they brought in to him a man mute and demon-possessed. This idea of mute, not able to speak. Demon-possessed, we've seen that before. But we're supposed to understand that the muteness, his inability to talk, was a result of his demon possession. And what happens? And when the demon was cast out, notice he cast out demons with a word. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It has never been seen like this in Israel." Remember that last week or 2 weeks ago, last time I preached, I said, you know, when you come to faith in Jesus, Jesus changes everything. And that's what's going on in this story. Jesus is just changing everything. He's blowing people's minds. The multitudes marveled. We've encountered that word at least 3 or 4 times in our text up to this point. The demon was cast out, and the mute man was able to speak. Jesus has power. He has authority. He cares for people. The multitudes, they marveled. Notice, it's not just one or two. That house is packed. And the story that went out about the young girl being raised from the dead, I'm sure there were probably people still murmuring about, yeah, and after that, he did this minor miracle where he gave this guy who was demon-possessed his voice back. Like that would have been an insignificant thing. They were marveled. It was never seen like this in Israel. They're talking about Israel's history. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And this is this last verse we're looking at today. This should astound us. The Pharisees attributed the miracle to the power of Satan. And we're going to discuss this later, because Jesus calls them on the carpet, all right, about that. But you know, when he does this later on in our text, when he does this, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, those who are in opposition to Jesus' popularity, they were known to, they would repeat themselves, "Oh yeah, he's just doing this because this is Satan actually at work." That is just an outright lie, and it's the denial of what, and it's attributing to Satan the power of God. And that's the unforgivable sin, all right? So we're going to talk about that some future time. But I will say, or at least one aspect of it, right? So, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. All right, so notice the contrast between the religious leader who came in humility and faith, right? This is the father. We don't know this from this text. We have to get it from Mark and Luke. But we know that Jairus is a religious leader. He's a ruler in the synagogue. Notice how his faith, right? He was this religious leader who came in humility and faith. And contrast him at the beginning of the story with those at the end of the story who reject Jesus after seeing so many miracles. This is hard-heartedness. And this is something that we will see in the people around us. But God is greater than a hard heart. A hard heart is not a heart that can't be softened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not write people off. If they reject Jesus Christ in your presence, pray for them. Live out your Christian faith. Be in a community that lives out their Christian faith in a way so that they see what's going on there. Let your light so shine so the people will see your good works and glorify your God in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Let's live out our faith in such a way, because it's genuine. It's only in the unique person of Jesus Christ alone. We're not seeking to add anything to it or take anything away. We're living by faith. And when people see that faith, God does the work in their lives to draw them to himself. And they, even they, can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't write anybody off, or Paul would never have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I do believe he was one of the hardest nuts to crack, for sure. But Jesus knocked him off that animal and said, I want you. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Not anymore, he didn't. And he stood for the gospel. So Jesus has power. He has authority. But we have also seen the response that people had to him. Jesus has been followed. The idea there is he was literally followed from place to place. The spectators, oh, what's he going to do now? Are we going to see another miracle? And then there were those who saw him and they actually believed on him. They became his disciples. But then there were those people who rejected him. And we see this unfold throughout the gospel stories. And I have to ask, for you to ask, which one are you? Are you a follower of Jesus who literally you're here because your family's here and this is just the tradition of your family? And honestly, you could be here at the age of 90 and still be true of that one. Have you ever rejected? Are you sitting here because you're just like, you know what? Have you heard the stories of people who have walked away from faith in Christ when they've been pastors and theologians and all that, and they've walked away? I think, to be accurate, I think they have walked away from a form of religion. I don't know if they've actually walked away from their Savior. I don't know that to be true or not. I would say that the form of religion changes over the eons, right? Over the generations. But I will say, listen, there are those who are rejecting Jesus, and I hope you're not in the room today. Well, actually, I would hope you are in the room today and that you would come to faith and believe on Jesus Christ. Will your faith survive desperate times? It will if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from Jesus, right? Jesus exercises his power and authority in the lives of the faithful. And I hope that's an encouragement to you faithful ones out there. Now, you're not perfect in your faith, and neither am I, right? Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me, Father, to be, help me, Jesus. Help me be faithful. Jesus will sustain you if you've come to faith in him. There is no doubt, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. And I hope that brings you encouragement this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your wonderful word and for these wonderful, miraculous stories. But Father, help us not to just gloss over what's going on in this text. Yes, people received their sight. People were raised from the dead. People were healed. People were enabled to speak. Demons were cast out. All miraculous things, but they're all pointing to Jesus and his sufficiency to meet every need that anyone has. And so, Father, I pray that as we close our time in sermon and in responding to sermon, that we would be prayerful, asking ourselves in front of you, making ourselves accountable to you and you alone. Am I a follower? Am I a believer? Have I rejected Christ? Father, I pray whatever the answer is to any of those questions, that you would do your work in the lives of the people in this room and who are watching us online, in that you would be glorified by people either coming to faith or growing in their faith. We thank you for the opportunity to make and mature disciples here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. We pray that you'd continue to do that in your power. And Lord, may we be faithful to trust you every step of the way. And may we be encouraged to know that nothing, nothing will pluck us from your hand. We rejoice in this in Jesus' name. Amen.